Please open your Bible this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And you know how I like to have you often turn to a second passage immediately, and that would be John 17. We'll refer to both in a moment. A story is told of two unmarried sisters who had such a bitter ruckus between them that it's caused them to stop speaking to each other. Unable or unwilling to leave their small home, they continued to use the same rooms, sleep in the same bedroom. They drew a chalk line down the middle of every room, dividing their sleeping quarters into halves and separating the doorway and fireplace so that each could come and go, and even into the kitchen, a line down the middle, so that neither would trespass their sister's dominion. In the middle of the night, they could hear each other breathing, but neither made the first move towards reconciliation. They coexisted in grinding silence. Sadly, there are many who live in such situations. Reconciliation is possible, but never obtained. Yes, God wants us to live reconciled to one another, but He also wants us to be reconciled to Him. Think of how many things separate people from each other. Sadly, today there are many things that cause division. There's a lack of unity. Sometimes it's because of denominationalism. Sometimes it's because of people's history. Other times it's people's theological viewpoints. Cultures divide people. Traditions divide people. Opinions and preferences. All these things create divisions between people. And disunity is a heartache to God. In John 17, I refer to this as the Lord's Prayer, for this is the prayer that Jesus truly prayed. Notice in verse 20 of John 17, Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone," that would be the disciples who were with him at this time in the upper room, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that would be you and me. If you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've received the witness of someone who received it from someone who received it from someone, and you could trace it all the way back, if possible, to one of the disciples. So there was a time Jesus was in the upper room, and he was praying for you and for me. Notice what he prayed in verse 21. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." Jesus prayed that we would be a group of people unified in him. Notice the henna clause, the purpose. "That the world may believe that you sent me." You see that unity aids the gospel. When people who don't know Christ yet see those of us who are so diverse and different and unique together, they say, "How is that possible?" It's because of Jesus Christ. When the world sees Christians who can get along with each other, it's a witness to them that Jesus came. That's what Jesus said, "That the Father sent me." Now just ask yourself a question. Worldwide, do people who do not know Christ yet see Christians in unity, or do they see them divided? We'll let you answer that for yourself and work on it in your own heart. Back to Ephesians 2. The barriers and obstacles that keep people from coming to the Lord are great. Let me set the scripture before us before we continue. We're going to deal with this in a little different way than we normally do. We'll read it first. It says in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that in that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Notice that Jesus is the reconciler. He breaks down barriers of all kinds: prejudice, color, economics, position. The barriers and obstacles that keep people from Jesus are great. Unfortunately, there are many. Now think about the context of Ephesians 2. Some will not come to Christ because they're dead. They're blind in their sin. In fact, they don't even see that they have a need for it. They're oblivious to a life that exists that they know nothing of. Now, here's the principle. If we don't know the problem, we won't look for an answer. You go to the doctor, you have a problem. You're looking for a diagnosis. Hopefully a good diagnosis, the right diagnosis. Because without the right diagnosis, you won't be able to have the correct treatment. And the same is true in relationship to God. There are people living their lives and they're oblivious to who God is and to the fact that God has something that he would require of them. And they might even be shocked and surprised one day when they're called into his presence and asked, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" It'll be all new to them because they don't know. Now, in what we just read, just briefly, as you peruse that in your mind, in the previous dispensation before this present one, there were only two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were those who were circumcised. Come with me to Genesis 17. Let's get the context of this just in case any of you have missed our series on dispensations and you're not clued into the purpose of circumcision. Genesis 17. Follow with me, please, beginning in verse 8. "Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham," verse 9, "as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not in your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised," notice this, "and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So back to Ephesians 2, God created through Abraham a sign of the covenant, circumcision. Now in the early church, there was a conflict. The Jews believed that all of the Gentiles who came to faith in Christ needed to be circumcised. Because in their concept, that was the covenant of a relationship with God. You knew God, you were in a relationship with him through the external sign of circumcision. So you know church history, back in the book of Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council got together and they made a decision. This was one of their decisions. If you are a Gentile male and you've come to faith in Christ, you do not need to be circumcised. I wonder, though, knowing people, how many Jews in that church in Jerusalem lived the rest of their life feeling that that wasn't the right decision. There must have been some who ended up in the church of Galatia, because this would become an issue again that Paul would write to the Galatian believers concerning. You see, when we hold up our differences, we do so in pride and self. Pride blinds us to see another person's point of view, their perspective. This then leads to prejudice. And what happens when we have a prejudice? And we all have prejudices. We should be honest. We're a church. It's a good place to confess. What happens when we have a prejudice? We say things like this: "My view is right. Your view is wrong." We do that. This attitude then builds barriers. between us and others. Now think about what this did in the mind of the Jews. They had a sign given to them, a covenant given to them by God, circumcision. What did they do? They exaggerated the situation by beginning to look down on others who were not circumcised. Doesn't take you long in reading your Bible. You get to that really great story of David's brothers go out to battle. It's kind of a funny story because it says they go out to battle every day, but there was never any fighting. So they were just kind of like pretending they were battling. And there was this Philistine who came out to mock them every day. And David goes down to bring some food to his brothers from his father, and he sees what's going on. And two times in the text, you can check it out, at least two times in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David says of this Philistine that he is an uncircumcised Philistine. That was the mock. That's the way the Jews thought of the Gentiles. There was a great division that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. They expanded on that division. This is what can happen when we take something that's good, even something that has its source in God, and exaggerate it in pride and prejudice, and create a greater barrier than one that even existed before. Look with me at Romans 2. We're going to refer to this later, but at this point I want to get this verse in your thinking as we work our way back to the text and try to unpackage it. Romans 2. Look at what Paul says in verse 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." That must have made a lot of Jews upset, because they prided themselves that they were circumcised and therefore they were Jews. That was a sign of the covenant. And Paul says, no, you're missing the point. "For he is not a Jew," verse 28, "who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Back to Ephesians 2. Paul makes it very, very clear that circumcision, to walk around thinking you're better than others because you're circumcised, is missing the point. There's a transformation of the heart that is needed. There are Christians who think that a sign of the covenant for us today is baptism or communion. As if when we're baptized and we participate in communion, we can hold that up as if we're better than others because we do those things. Would that be right? No. There's plenty of people who've been baptized and take communion sometimes every week, and their heart is not right with God. So it's not the external, it is the internal. Now back in our text in Ephesians 2, it's very clear from what we read that the cure is Christ. Christ is the cure. He is the one who can produce this change in our heart. Well, let's look at these verses and take them apart. Notice in verse 11, the very first thing that Paul says is we are to remember something. How many times does God tell people in the Bible to remember? Remember the Passover. To Joshua, remember the stones. We must, as a people, have a problem with our memory. For God has many times told us we need to remember something. Do you ever tie a string on your finger and then you forget why you put it there? I guess we do have problems with our memory, selective memory. But notice this word to remember. It's a very interesting word. It means to not remember once, like Friday, if you guys remembered it was Valentine's Day. Oh, I missed that. No, I'm kidding. I remembered. The word remember here is to continuously keep in mind. It's not just, oh, I remembered on this occasion. It's something you never forget. We all need to remember. in the context of Ephesians 2 from where we came. You know, it's easy for us. We start walking with Jesus and we read our Bible and we hang around with other Christians and we get involved in a church and we're just making, you know, great strides in our Christian life, and it's easy for us to forget what it was like before we came to know Jesus. And we can cast the first stone. We need to remember. Why? Because it will make us compassionate people. Now notice the text says in verse 11, you Gentiles. And there's a possibility that there might be a couple people in our worship service this morning or those later listening on CD or on the internet who aren't technically Gentiles. But let's remember, this passage was not written directly to you or me. It was directly written to a church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was made up primarily and predominantly of Gentiles. However, there was a small colony of Jews that were in the church of Ephesus. Paul is speaking to the Gentiles here. And notice the terminology he uses. It's very, very forthright in verse 11. He says, you Gentiles who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. There was a mocking that took place among those who were circumcised toward those who weren't circumcised. There was an apparent hostility. Many of you know, as I've shared before, I grew up in North Jersey, Bergen County, and my hometown was Teaneck. Back when I was a boy, there was a very, very large Jewish population in Teaneck. Not so now, the socioeconomics have changed in Teaneck. But when I was a boy, I had a lot of Jewish friends. In fact, the first girl that I think I had a crush on was Jewish. Don't tell Wilma that. Like you're not going to tell her. Yeah. I don't have any water here, but I'll get through it. But anyway, what happened was there was no hostility between those guys as Jews and me as a Gentile. In fact, they liked me a lot. They invited me to Hebrew school often and try to stick a yarmulke on my head and say, if the teacher asks your name, just say David. That's a good Jewish name. I said, well, that's my name. But that's not the way it was in biblical days. For those of you who remember the Hatfields and McCoys, the kids are going to have to Google that. It's symptomatic of people who can't get along with each other. They downright hate each other. There's a hostility in verse 11 that you don't necessarily pick up in reading in the English language. The Jews and Gentiles didn't get along. There was a sharp difference that existed, a barrier that was there between them. Now, we talked about Romans 2. Come with me to Colossians 2. We already referenced that Romans passage. I wanted to see the Colossians passage. Obviously, the greatest difference between the Jews and the Gentiles was this issue of circumcision. And in Colossians 2, notice what Paul said in verse 11. In him, that's referring to Christ, you who were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Wow, thanks, Doug. Don't have to worry about it. I'll make it through. There was a circumcision, Paul says to the Colossians, that was in Christ. Abraham didn't know anything about that. And wow, how great would that have been? That you don't, thank you so much. God bless you. You're the greatest. The Bible said that. He who is the servant is the greatest. Sorry, folks. He gets to be the greatest today. You missed it. There is a circumcision without hands that is in the heart. Don't think that you can please God by the externals. Doesn't work. It's just another proof of it. So back to our text in Ephesians 2. Notice the picture that Paul gives. It's an accurate picture of any person, Jew or Gentile, but primarily Gentile, who is without Christ, outside of Jesus, not saved, whatever term you want to use, lost. Notice, first of all, he says, you're without Christ. He doesn't say you're without Jesus. Why? You have to emphasize who he is. He is the Messiah. That's the word Christ, the anointed one. What this meant is that in the concept of the Gentiles, they had no expectation of Messiah. There was no one who would take one out of darkness and bring them into light. There was no one who would establish for them a great kingdom, which we will talk about tonight. In other words, without Christ meant that they had nothing to look forward to. I've talked enough with people in our communities around here, the villages and such, who don't know the Lord. And many of them will be very honest with me and they'll say, you know what our life consists of? I say, what? We just look up and down the street every day to see who the ambulance is coming for next. Death is what they're expecting. They hope the mail comes before the death, by the way. But that's a pretty bleak life, to be without Christ. Can you remember what your life was like without Christ? If you can accurately remember, it will make you more compassionate for those who do not have him. Secondly, notice aliens. To be an alien meant that they were not a part of the community. They were an outsider. Of course, Jesus would explain that there's a spiritual community, and when we're born as children of the devil, and we need to be brought out of that. But the concept here of being aliens means that there's no kingdom, there's no messianic reign, there's nothing you have. Thirdly, you're strangers. The promises in Genesis 12, the promises to Abraham, the promises to Moses, the promises to David, all of these promises, land, seed, blessing, all of these great things that God said he was going to do for Israel, you don't have a concept, a clue. You're strangers. You're not even a part of it. The concept of being strangers means that they have no word from God also. Because God gave a word to Abraham, to Moses, to David. They have no word. Interesting that we would have a presentation on a ministry to the oral society. Have you ever thought about it? How do you reach a person who can't read with the gospel? There's the answer. An oral tradition. But we want to get these people a word from God. Fourthly, notice no hope. No hope simply means no future to life here or now. There's nothing great. And so therefore, what do people who have no hope do? This is it. Materialism. Let's make as much as we can. Immorality. Why have any rules to my conduct? There's no consequences. I can do what I want. I can live like I want. Obviously, you're beginning to realize that those kinds of philosophies don't fit the Christian mindset. We should not be materialistic or immoral because we have a hope. Well, fifthly, notice he just says it at the very end, they're without God. Now, not only are they without God, but quite honestly, they've turned from God. They've rejected God. They've said, if there is a God, I don't care about him. An atheist or an agnostic, he doesn't exist, or if he does, I don't care to know anything about him. But if you like to write in your Bible, I'd encourage you at the beginning of verse 13 to circle the next word, but. Yes, it is a great contrast. But, now in, notice, Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, it emphasizes his title, his divinity. Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want you to notice something. He says you've been brought near. In biblical days, all of the distances were measured in relationship to Jerusalem. How far were you from Jerusalem? Remember the story in John 4? Jesus is thirsty, as I was before. Thanks, Doug, again. And he meets a woman, Samaritan woman, who talks to him about worship. And she says, you Jews say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. You needed to be near the temple. You wanted to get as close as you could to the Holy of Holies. And what does Jesus say? The day is coming when you won't need a location. But people will worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, we will worship in our life. Our life becomes a worship service. we will be near God every day. You see, in the Bible, all measurements were in relationship to the temple in Jerusalem. Today, all measurements to God are in relationship to Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You're close to Jesus, you're close to God. So notice the verse again, verse 13, how beautiful it is. You who were once far off, we need to remember where we were, and now we are near. We are as close as we'll ever be through the blood of Christ, the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb who washed away our sin. All barriers are removed in Christ. So I want to make real clear about this. I hope you understand this point. This is pretty deep if you're thinking with me. In attempting to bring people into a personal relationship with God, Christ needs to be the focus. We need to be very careful to remove all the other barriers. Think about some of the barriers. Politics. Don't let your politics get in the way of somebody coming to Jesus. How about their sexual orientation? Don't let their sexual orientation get in the way. You debate that, guess what? You may have lost their soul. Don't let their economics. Good grief, don't let their sports teams. The list can go on and on. Hey, listen, you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of things that certain Christians choose to create as barriers. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I don't want anybody walking out of Whiting Bible Church because of a political thing or anything else. It's Jesus alone. You need Jesus. If you don't want to receive Jesus, then okay, the door is open. You can leave. You want Jesus to be a great place to stay. We're going to help you grow. But we need to realize what this text is really saying. For us, it's not circumcision. It's other barriers that we create. And this is very easy to preach in a non-denominational church. I'll just tell you that. This wouldn't preach well in a denominational church. Just think that one through. How great God is to draw us to himself. As we close, I want you to come with me to the book of James. The half-brother of our Lord grew up around our Savior. He witnessed a lot. The Lord brought him to himself, and then he penned a book by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see two verses in this book that have application to this message today. You know, before we didn't know, now we know because of God's grace. How great is God to draw us to himself. But in James 2, verse 1, notice what James says. My brethren, you who are also believers in Christ, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with prejudice. Partiality. Throw it out. Throw out all your prejudices. We have them. Throw them away. Don't let prejudice stand in the way of the unity that there should be in Christ. Jesus prayed there should be unity. And unity doesn't start with the other person. Unity starts with us. With us dealing with our prejudices and our preferences and our attitudes and our behaviors and whether we're choosing to let them be a barrier between us and another person. But then chapter 4, please. Yes, in Christ we have been brought near. We are nearer to God than we've ever been. Praise be to the Lord for that. But look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God. You know, he would not have said this if it were not possible for us to drift. We have been drawn near by Christ. Positionally, we are closer than we'll ever be. But practically, we can drift. We can just start our day and rush through it and our week and not even think about the Lord. And so James reminds us to put into practice the attitudes and behaviors that are going to cause us to draw near. And in fact, maybe that's the test that we should use before we do anything. Is this going to help me draw near to God or not? And if it's not, put it away. But look at the promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a comfort. Let us desire to be those who break down the barriers to bring others to Christ and rejoice in this newfound position that we have, that we are so close that we live a life of worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for the truth of your word. Thank you that Christ is the divine reconciler. He has reconciled us to you, and he desires that we be reconciled one to another. May we fulfill Jesus' prayer to be those who live in unity. Lord, we pray that you'd give us compassion and grace for those who have not come to a personal relationship with you yet, and that you would use us, if it be your will, to draw them to yourself. We give you praise this morning, Father, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn.